two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, Hosea lamented about the fact that God's people perish for a lack of knowledge. That should not be the case in any local church where the pastor is doing the job, as he is designed and charged with the commands to teach the realm of Bible doctrine to those who will assemble and avail themselves of the truth. And this can be done. We have been provided the tools to do so. And so that is why we are here. First, I have to study these things out, given the tools that God has provided, and come to the interpretation of the passages. Then my job is to communicate these things to you in such a way that you can understand them, and of course ultimately put them into play in your life. As we have pointed out, all your doctrine is going to be tested. You are going to have your feet put to the fire. And when those tests come, if you don't have doctrine in the soul, you are going to be in dire straits. And if you do have doctrine in the soul, you still have the potential for caving into the STA, giving up, throwing in the towel, and all these sorts of things by operation energy of the flesh and virtue of your own weakness. So the grace of God is here, as we will see, to support us, to sustain us, and to build us up in the faith so that we can more accurately reflect the glory of God's Son. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that is necessary in order for us to continue to pursue your plan, for the fact that you have maintained a witness to yourself throughout the course of human history, and you have maintained the integrity of your word so that we have an accurate copy of what it was you desired to communicate to the human race in the first place. We know that you have provided everything necessary so that we can achieve the objectives. If we fail, we recognize it is failure only due to weakness on our part and not through any lack of grace or mercy on your part. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, beginning in verse 12, with somewhat, again, I would say a slight digression in that Paul is still going to use these points to strengthen his charges here that these wannabe teachers of the law, people who think they've got the ability to stand up, to teach, who aren't really instructed, who really haven't got the tools, nor have they been called by God to that position necessarily, and yet figure that they are just as smart as Paul is and can communicate at the same level that he can. These teacher wannabes have distorted, as we have seen, the function of the Mosaic Law, its proper place in the church age, and a couple of other things that go along their line of their grid, as they desired approbation and money so that they could, whatever their point was, attempt to pass themselves off as teachers of the law. So Paul here is digressing again in some ways, but to strengthen his points here with respect to the fact that the law does not do what the gospel does. And what the gospel does is here no more clearly seen than in the life of Paul himself. And so we recognize that Paul is a case in point of everything that he's talking about here, about the glorious gospel of the blessed God and how it has operated and functioned in his own life. And now as he talks about his pre-salvation status, that God had seen fit to put him into the ministry, he doesn't do this for everyone, obviously. In terms of apostles, there were only 12. And he doesn't do it even in the rest of the church age in terms of pastor teachers. Only certain people are chosen by God for his reasons, and this has to coincide, as we will see, with human volition. God does not force people to do things. You have to have a desire, as we will see, to be an overseer. So Paul, God puts a certain people in certain places as he sees fit. Now dealing again with his pre-salvation lifestyle, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, accompanied by the faith and love, or faithfulness probably is a better translation here, because these are the things that came from God, which are found in Christ Jesus. We were some ways into this here, and I think we stopped at about point 24, dealing with the strong contrast here. Paul now contrasts his pre-salvation behavior with the mercy he received, emphasizing the difference with the strong adversative conjunction Allah, yet, or in spite of that, or nevertheless. 25, given these facts, one might wonder if Paul could be saved, let alone be exalted to the highest position of authority in the church. As one of the apostles, there was no one who outranked him. There was no one he had to check in with other than the Lord himself. And so he answered to God and to God alone in this position. And God, as we have seen, manages to control communicators, given what we saw in Revelation there about the fact that the stars are in his right hand. So 26, nevertheless, God extended great mercy to him, as seen in the verb eleo, to receive mercy, which means to essentially have compassion, pity, or mercy on someone. 27, essentially, mercy is grace in action. When one observes someone under some affliction, or in what we might call a pitiable condition, as you observe them, you see that they're, whatever they're going through, they're struggling, they're suffering, and it arouses a normal compassion. And again, while emotions are not designed to run the Christian life, we recognize that they certainly are real. They certainly have their place and their function. It has been taught throughout the years, essentially, that if you have any emotion that you're somehow a failure as a believer, that is completely erroneous. God designed the emotions. They came from his hand. So, therefore, at least in their original state, in Adam, they had to be perfect. Now, we recognize that emotions are corrupted because people have a lot of things that contribute to them, their norms and standards, which can be faulty. Their environment, which can cause them to react in certain ways that may be faulty. But we still recognize that emotions are beneficial. They have a place in the life, and they are designed not to run the soul, but certainly to express what is in the soul. And mercy here is one of those things. When you see someone struggling or someone suffering, it should arouse some concern. Now, that doesn't mean that you turn immediately back into a fundy, drop all the doctrine you know, and go running after them to win them or whatever, or to relieve all their suffering. You have to pray about these things. You have to think about them. You have to apply doctrine towards them. God may not want you intervening on their behalf. He may want them to struggle and all. And while you sympathize with that, if you're normal, you do, the fact is that God may not want you to do anything. On the other hand, God may want you to do a lot. So you have to pray about these things and think about them and all of that. God certainly recognizes every bit of suffering that's going on in the human race today. But does he necessarily do anything about it? And the answer is, in many cases, no, he does not. So in Paul's case, however, he did, because God has what we don't have, and that is the ability to see the positive volition that's behind the scenes there. And one that, you know, one might not have expected in Paul. So 28, the overt actions of mercy focus on the bestowing of positive help, favor, benefits, or opportunity to one that is need, as seen in the book of Matthew 9:27. As Jesus passed by from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done according to your faith." and their eyes were opened. And this is obviously another object lesson in that accessing the mercy and the grace of God is based on the system of faith. It is not based on what these men did. They couldn't see. It wasn't based on even on their condition. There were a lot of blind people in Israel. Jesus didn't heal all of them. In this case, God's grace, his mercy, came together with their faith, and God's grace operated. So their eyes were open. And then you might wonder, well, why would Jesus do this? And then Jesus sternly warned them, see that you don't tell anybody about this. Well, why not? You know they could not keep their mouth shut, but they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. But if you had been blind for some time and suddenly you were given the gift of sight again, I suspect you would be talking about it as well. Also chapter 15, verse 22. So there we see it operating, say, in the life of Christ. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And this title, Son of David, by that she is acknowledging that he is the Messiah. Whatever her conception of the Messiah was, it's been a long time, but when we studied the book of John, it was very clear that certainly at the first advent there was a very mixed bag of ideas floating around about Messiah. There was a great messianic expectation. But did people necessarily know who he was or who he was coming? Even the Pharisees, as they sent out that delegation to John the Baptist, expressed some confusion. Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Who are you precisely? And they expressed some confusion as to what they expected. But by this title, she acknowledges his messiahship. And he did not answer her a word. Well, that doesn't sound very merciful. His disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Some of these stories you might look at and you say, well, that doesn't sound merciful or compassionate or nice or anything that on the surface we would think. Because we have this sort of religiosity that permeates people's thinking. It's not quite as bad here in Florida. I was refreshed on it when I went back to the buckle of the Bible Belt. People are quite religious. You see a lot of stuff. Things are, you know, shut down. Wednesday night you can get into any of the restaurants because everybody's at prayer meeting. You don't have to worry about standing in line. Sunday morning, you know, there's more traffic than there is here because people are all, you know, off going to church. And the various other aspects of the society and the culture, you see. And so, and there's nothing wrong with being nice and kind and all these sorts of things. But when you observe the Lord and the way he conducted himself and the way he handled certain situations, on the surface you would say, well, this isn't mercy. This is cruel. He's calling her a dog, you know. And so here, it's not good to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's tables." And the woman said, and Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And so one of the things that Jesus did, too, was at some level he forced these people in some ways, we might say forced in an advised sense here, but he put them in a position where they had to manifest their faith. I mean, what if she had just given up and walked away and said, well, he's obviously not going to do anything. He's prejudiced because I'm not Jewish. That would be her read on it. You know, and this whole idea about throwing it to the dogs and the house sheep of Israel, on the surface, that sounds very racially motivated. But it's not. I mean, his primary mission was to the Jew first. And that continued to be Paul's mantra throughout his ministry, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so the idea is that God's plan, the Jews are given every shot at it first before, you know, if they reject it, they reject it. But primarily this is where he was sent. And this is one of the few times, actually, in Tyre and Sidon where he's outside Judea or Samaria or Galilee. And so he generally, primarily, did not go outside the bounds of Israel. So the idea here is that he forced her into a situation where she either was going to give up or she was going to keep on until she got what she wanted. And so she does. Her faith is great. She does. She's not willing to give up. Matthew also 18:33. And this is in regard. This is a parable about forgiveness. And I actually just cited the summary verse here. The issue here is essentially a parable in which a king is settling accounts. One slave owes him, say, $10 million. Now, how do you run up a debt of $10 million? Somebody should have took that guy's credit cards away from him. But he essentially owed the king about $10 million. And the king had compassion on him, forgave him of the debt, and set him free. And then he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii in verse 28, which is about roughly a day's pay, approximately. And so he's forgiven a $10 million debt, and then he goes out and demands his pound of flesh over $100, we might say. So his fellow slave fell down and said exactly, precisely, what he had said to the king. And the point is, he didn't forgive him. He didn't forgive the debt. He insisted and said he wanted to throw him into prison till he got what he wanted. And so here's the question then, you wicked slave, verse 32, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And so the Lord hands him over to the torturers. He decides, okay, I've changed my mind about this deal now. Your debt's back in force. So the idea here is this is a parable about forgiveness between believers. Each of us have been forgiven far, far more than we've ever been sinned against. And so God expects us to bestow mercy and all of that and forgive others. 29, the next phrase is introduced by the causal conjunction hati. May suggest, at least on the surface, that God's mercy towards Paul was based solely on the fact that Paul was acting ignorantly. But as we will see here throughout this, that can't be the force of what he's getting at. Because then, if you take that to its logical conclusion, then anyone who acts ignorantly, God would have to forgive all of them. Well, that's the vast majority of the human race. But the fact is, that's not the way it works. So 30, as Fee has noted, at first blush, this sounds contradictory, as though he received mercy because he had it coming. But the whole paragraph indicates otherwise. I mean, he's emphasizing here God's grace, God's mercy, and the fact that he put him into the ministry, his pre-salvation status, none of which would have earned this grace and forgiveness. And so he said, I found mercy in order that as the foremost of sinners, verse 16, I serve as an example. So he's not here suggesting that simply because he acted in ignorance, that's why God did this. Because then the argument would be, well, then God must do this for everyone, or else he's a respecter of persons. And that's not what Paul's getting at. 31, one should not think that God's mercy is contingent upon whether a person acts in unbelief, knowingly or unknowingly. No one deserves the grace and mercy of God. 32, in fact, in this section, Paul is reflecting on the great mercy and grace shown him in spite of what he was prior to salvation. He's not, again, at all suggesting that somehow he deserved this or he had it coming. His whole emphasis throughout this paragraph is that he didn't. And that this makes it all the more outstanding when one considers the issues involved. It's one thing to forgive a nice person. That's simple enough, generally speaking. Even unbelievers out there do good things to people that do good to them. And if you're a genuinely nice person, people, well, you know, they will look the other way. But Paul was not a genuinely nice person, particularly towards those people in the church, in his pre-salvation state. He was anything but. And he was a blasphemer against God as he maligned his plan, maligned his Messiah, maligned those who supported him and were associated with him. And a persecutor, as we saw in Acts there, he certainly ravaged the church, is the word that was used. And a violent aggressor, a hubristes. So 33, the most that one can really make of this comment is that Paul was not one that hated God. He was acting in what he perceived to be God's interests. But there are a lot of people out there who throughout history have committed some very heinous acts, quote, in the name of God. I mean, as we studied when we were doing the book of Revelation, and you get into an overview of church history, it becomes very apparent that a great number of atrocities have been committed by the Catholic Church in the name of God, and are still being committed, in fact, in some places. And they suppose that they're doing God's will at some level. So as we saw the great whore there, the religious entity known as Babylon, we saw it has two distinct aspects. The great whore does what she does, and she's filled up with this cup of abominations, these false doctrines that they promote. Like, can you imagine some guy getting up, you know, trying to enforce the laws of the Catholic Church in a canon? I can't even imagine this. You've got to get up and teach people you can't use condoms. Hello. You can't use birth control. God wants you to have 18 children, even if you can't support them. It's God's will. I mean, how do you pass that sort of stupidity off as the truth? I mean, that's nonsense. And so these people do what they do, and they do it completely, I would assume, out of ignorance. But they think they're doing God's will. And yet God, as we know, as we saw in Revelation 17, is not going to forgive the great whore for her atrocities. And that was fairly minor compared to the atrocities the whore has committed throughout history. If you get in and seriously start doing a study of the Inquisition in Italy and Spain, in Spain it was some of the worst, and throughout Europe, this was awful. And so a great number of things have been done out of ignorance. And God doesn't forgive, you know, a large number of them. Why did he forgive Paul? Positive volition. There's a big underlying difference here. Paul was positive. So 34, all unbelievers act in the sphere of unbelief and function out of a certain amount of ignorance. Still, God bestows mercy and grace on those that are positive. 35, Paul's entire argument here is not that his actions are excusable. His argument is that he is the foremost of sinners and a pattern for the grace and mercy of God for subsequent believers. And so his whole argument here would lead to the point that, look, if I am the greatest of sinners, let's assume for the sake of the argument that he's telling the truth, and I don't think you have any other choice since this is inspired and in Scripture. If I'm the greatest of sinners and God saved me, his argument is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. And if no one is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, then every candidate, every member of the human race would then be a candidate for salvation. And he's going to strengthen this argument by the fact that God has provided salvation as a potential for all men, and that it is God's will for all men to be saved. It is a part of God's directive will. But yet, God's directive will not come to pass in this case, because he will not overrule volition. And so in chapter 4 there, verse 2, God desires all men to be saved. Or pardon me, chapter 2, verse 4. And come to a knowledge of the truth. And how did he demonstrate that this is a fact? He provided a mediator between God and mankind. And this is Paul's message, that there is only one way to God. There is only one way to heaven. And it is through the mediator, Christ Jesus. So if Paul is not beyond the reach of the grace of God, first class condition, and he's not, then neither is anyone else. So there will be no excuses when people aren't saved. Paul serving as the prototype, the first example of all of this. So 36, in spite of the ignorance and unbelief that prompted the blasphemy, persecution, and arrogant aggression, God's grace was sufficient to meet Paul's need. 37, Paul describes the amount of grace he was shown by God with a hapax. That is, hapax legomena, means spoken only once. It's only used one time in the Scripture, which has the sense of something that is filled to overflowing, something that is present in great abundance. That word there, huperipleinazo, to be present in more than enough. And if God's grace was more than enough in Paul's life, what in the world would ever make us think in our right minds, under doctrine, that his grace is not going to be sufficient for us? And yet people get into all kinds of unbelief. They get into all kinds of weirdness. And they have this idea from time to time, well, God has abandoned me. I can't count on him. I've got to do it all myself. No, you don't. Absolutely not. It's just the opposite. And so we have to walk by faith. And faith is something, you know, grace you can't see. mercy. You can't see. You can see the positive benefits that God might bestow from time to time. You can see the overt blessings. But you have to recognize that God is for you if you're positive. And you're going to have your good days, bad weeks, good years, bad years. We're not advocating that you go out and have bad years. That's not ever the goal. But the fact is, it happens. And so when it happens, is God finished with you? Well, as long as you're alive, God's not finished with you, as near as I can tell. And so while you're alive, there's always hope. And the second you die, of course, it's finished. It's over and done with. As Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. And that was a reference to physical death. Once physical death sets in, you're finished. I mean, at least as far as your phase two chances and all of that. So God obviously deals with people. He deals with them in grace, deals with them in mercy, gives them time to orient. People can do some really incredibly stupid stuff. But Paul's argument here is that no one was more incredibly stupid than he was at a certain level. And God's grace was sufficient for him. And Paul's stupidity, as we will see, did not end with his salvation. And neither did yours. Neither did mine. Stupidity comes in various forms. And arrogance comes in various forms. Unbelief comes in various forms, we might say. Or manifests itself, we might say, in various ways. So no one is beyond all this. And God, Paul is the pattern here, and God's grace is sufficient. In fact, Paul argues his grace is more than sufficient. There was more than enough grace. It wasn't as though God really had to work on this just to get enough grace to get Paul saved. God's grace was superabounding. 38, Paul clearly understands that there is no sinner that is beyond the reach of God's grace, a fact that he makes explicit in Romans 5:20. And so people, again, can immensely complicate their lives through sin. As John would say in his letter, I write these things so that you may not sin. I teach these things so that you may not go out and do something stupid. But yet, in spite of our best efforts, it happens. And so is God finished with you phase two then? Because you pull some crazy stunt. And the answer is no, not while you're alive, he's not. You always have the chance to get your act together. And the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Paul's going to have to counter then another false assumption people might make. Well, if that's the case, then I should just sin it up because then I get more of God's grace. No, that's not the logical conclusion off of that. That is an illogical conclusion that Paul will smack down in chapter 6. So 39, sin is not a barrier to the grace of God in salvation. In fact, sinners are the object of the grace of God in salvation. So anyone out there that functions under the deluded idea, well, I've been so bad, God can't save me. That is some sort of human mechanism designed to assuage one's conscience, maybe, but it is not true in reality. No one is beyond the grace of God. And you can pick the grossest characters in history who did the most atrocious things, who were God-awful, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Alexander the Greats, and they could have been saved. It's a simple fact. They could have been saved. And there were some believers that really pulled some stunts, as we know. And phase two, God's grace was still sufficient. So sin is not the barrier. These ideas that people have, I'm too bad for God to love me. No, absolutely not. If God didn't love people because they were bad, he wouldn't love anybody. There's just different various forms of badness out there. Your form of badness may not be my form of badness. Your form of sin may not be my form of sin. But the reality is, it's all sin to God at that level. And it's all offensive to him. Some people, you know, they act as though, you know, well, my sin doesn't stink. Oh, it does to God. It all stinks. It all reeks the same to him. Righteousness, you know, applying an anthropomorphism here, God doesn't really have a nose. God is a spirit. But righteousness thinks all sin stinks. And justice will execute judgment on it, as is appropriate. So therefore, point 40, if anyone does not receive salvation, It is merely a result of his personal choice and not due to any lack of grace or ability on God's part. And the Calvinists, of course, would twist this into, well, only the elect get God's grace. Wrong, wrong, wrong. God's grace is only efficacious in the elect, but that does not mean he did not extend it to the entire world. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son. No, I don't think so. I thought it said he so loved the entire cosmos. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. And so the reality is, of course, it's efficacious in the elect. That we do understand. But to say that God destined some people to hell and in essence damned them apart from their will is false doctrine of the highest order. It is blasphemy of the highest order. And that we will get into. Again, Paul speaks in very universal terms when he talks about salvation. And we'll see it some more in chapter 2 as well. So, again, the reason people don't go to heaven is because they choose not to. They choose to reject. The truth is available. If people don't get to maturity and don't get blessed in time, it's not because of a lack on God's part. The truth, as somebody has said, the truth is out there. All you have to do is find it. And it's not hard, if you're positive, to find it. God will lead you to it, in fact. And so God makes all sorts of, in his providence, sets up all sorts of situations where you come in contact with all sorts of people. And the only bait we have to fish with is doctrine. And to the extent that we fish, we throw it out there. Okay, here's the truth. Are you interested? You know, most people swim off in the opposite direction. That's okay. But we don't quit fishing. That's one thing you ever notice about fishermen. You know, even if they're not biting, they'll sit out there for hours. You know, nothing's happening. Well, I'm not going home. I suppose the worst day fishing, you know, they will say, better than the best day working. Well, 41 here, the grace that was shown to Paul was accompanied by the realities of faith and love, which are both governed by the preposition meta. And that has the idea here, meta with the genitive, I believe, has the idea of accompanied by. Yeah, it's the genitive. That these are companions, we might say, of God's grace. Along with God's grace comes God's faithfulness and God's love, both of which obviously are quite important. So 42, although faith and love are mentioned separately, they form a plural subject. However, they are viewed as a single unit, which comes with God's grace in Christ, as they are both referenced by the single definite article. 43, faith has the sense of God's faithfulness to one who has been the recipient of his grace. Love refers to God's ongoing concern and care for the believer. So, at the point now of salvation, we've been shown the grace of God in salvation. We have eternal life. I have a home in heaven. What next? Does God abandon me after that? Am I kind of on my own? I just got to figure it out and all of that? No, God remains faithful to me throughout my phase two. Even if I am faithless, He remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. And as God's child, he has to treat me, in one sense, because there's no partiality with God, he has to treat me just as he would treat a real son. We are sons by adoption. That we understand. But if you understand the Roman principle of adoption and all, it carried the same weight of law and all of that as did a natural son. All the same benefits accrued to the adopted child that accrued to the natural son. And so God has to treat us, in a sense, in the same fashion in which he would treat his real son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we were as obedient as him, we might experience more of God's blessing in our life. And we get plenty of it as it is, even in spite of the way we are. But God remains faithful throughout phase two. He doesn't abandon the believer. Even if the believer abandons him, God is still there for the believer to recover at any time he might so choose. God doesn't, and if he does abandon you and takes you out under sin unto death, that's a part of his faithfulness. That apparently was the best thing for you at that point. If you're not going to advance any further spiritually, if you're like one of those branches that doesn't bear fruit, cut it off, prune the tree, let's get rid of it. That's still a manifestation of God's faithfulness. as he takes believers out that are not productive, ultimately. And obviously, he doesn't move very fast in this, as we know. And thank goodness. What if you had a bad year and God sees, obviously, with omniscience, he knows the future. You're going to recover and you're going to make it. We don't have that luxury. So we see somebody having a bad year and we, you know, I don't know why God doesn't just kill them. Because he's faithful. Because God doesn't give up nearly as quickly as we do. So 44 here, where violence and hatred existed. These things have been replaced now by the love of God. God's love is now manifest in Paul's life. And that love is operative inside of Paul, as it should be inside of all believers. It certainly came as a package, grace, faithfulness, and love. And that package comes to everyone. So 45, faith is that which is necessary to appropriate salvation and the phase two realities of God's plan. In fact, the righteous must continue to operate in the realm of faith if he is to please God, Hebrews 10:38. And as we have seen, chapter 11 deals with the entire principle of faith and the great believers of old. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the deliverance or to the preserving of the soul. And the idea here is that your phase two faith is what, in essence, keeps you going. And is, in fact, the victory over the world is faith. He will deal with that. Who overcomes the world except he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And we recognized in Revelation there's a phase one overcomer. Everyone is overcomer positionally by virtue of faith in Christ. But then there are those phase two challenges to overcome in your particular life in the cosmos, whatever that entails. What all do people have to overcome? Well, the reality is we have to overcome different things now than, say, the church did 100 or 200 years ago. The tests are different. And we all have certain common things. The cosmos is always sort of a perpetual test in all generations for all believers. The world system as it is ordered apart from God. You have the unseen enemy, Satan and the demons. That's a given for any believer at any time in history. But certain things change. But we still all are faced with the same questions and the same principle in some way. How are we going to live our lives? Are we going to live them by faith or are we going to walk by sight? And living by faith entails doing things that on the surface may look crazy. But by faith, you have to put your own spiritual best interest first, for one thing. And if you're going to please God, you've got to figure out what God wants, where he wants me to be, what he wants me doing, and all of those sorts of things. And you pray about it, and you approach it by faith, and God opens up the doors, and there you go. Or you can agonize about it. You can roll around at night, worry yourself sick, and you'll still have to get up the next day and live by faith, whether you like it or not. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And in essence, that is the name of God, which I think this is a very poor translation, but I understand why they did it. When Moses asked God, what is your name? Who am I going to say sent me? He didn't really say I am. He used the imperfect of the Hebrew verb hayah. And so hayah means to become. In fact, there is, H-A-Y-A-H, there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. And sentences are in some way minimal if they're using the concept of a to be verb, because you would just have essentially the subject and the direct object with a to be verb understood. Now, we understand, again, that once something becomes something, it is that. So there's some semantic overlap in terms of the way the word is used. That we get. But the word literally meant, I will become. And his answer to Moses is designed to allay Moses' fears and to tell his people that, look, whatever it is you're going to need, wherever it is you're going to go, I will become whatever needs to be done in order to accomplish these things. God is not limited in how he can manifest himself and what he can do. What is it you're going to need? I don't know. Well, God knows, and he'll become whatever you need. God is, in that regard, we might say, flexible as he meets people's needs. But guess what? He doesn't meet your needs a month in advance, necessarily, or 2 years in advance. He meets your needs when they arise. And so you have to walk by faith that I'm going to take the next step and God will be there to meet my need and I don't have to worry about it. And that's why he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Just worry about living today, as it were, walking in faith in the Christian life, and you'll do fine. And so God is there. He doesn't abandon the believer. He's faithful. He still loves the believer and all of that. But you have to walk by faith. The righteous live by faith. And verse 6 here of chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not hard, not difficult, impossible. God is not impressed with people. Every idiot out here in the cosmos walks by sight. They live their lives as they live them. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and again, bad translation here, he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. It's genomai, not aimi. He becomes a rewarder. But again, the idea of becoming something implies change and progress over time. And so people, you know, again, the prosperity type preaching is very popular. You get saved and God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise and all these things. And he's going to give it to you right away. He's going to heal you of every affliction you've ever had. I remember when I was a baby believer and I was exposed to this junk. And, you know, I had a motorcycle wreck when I was 19 and essentially destroyed my lower body. And so I prayed to God, you know, okay, I'm a believer now. When are you going to heal this nerve damage in my leg? Well, he never did. And for his reasons. I don't know why. But I don't have to know why. I just have to walk by faith that he didn't want to. And so, but when I fell into the charismatic type, prosperity type, was exposed to this stuff, you know, and you got things in your life that don't measure up to what they're saying, you begin to think, well, geez, I must be a real failure. I'm not always healed, and I'm not always rich, and I'm not always happy. You'll always be happy if you're in Jesus. And they just stand there and grin at you like an idiot, like a Cheshire cat. No, you're not always happy. You're going to have up days and down days. These are the realities of life. You hear Paul cry out in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Does that sound like somebody that's happy to you? It doesn't sound happy to me. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have plus H and inner happiness and joy and all of that that transcends these things, but I'm saying the prosperity type preaching is just a lie. And God becomes a rewarder. That means you may have to wait some time. You say, well, I've waited 5 years. Well, you might have to wait 20, 30. Well, I didn't sign up for that. Well, it's God's plan. It's God's timing. I can't tell you what your blessings are going to be or not be. And then people at certain times, they wait for certain things, and they get this blessing they've waited on, and they've been patient, and they've trusted God, and they waited until God opened the doors, and they didn't pursue it. And then along with that blessing comes this huge, horrible test. It's not all just fun and games out there. And so even in the great blessings, there may be testing that accompany them. It's not all just, oh, great, you're going to be happy and healthy, and that's all there is. So you have to walk by faith when you can't see what's going on. You have to continue to function by faith. And if you give up on that, you're done. You are cooked. God, there isn't any other option at this point. All you're going to do is be another idiot out there in the cosmos walking by sight. I'm going to order my life in my own best interests. That's another whole thing with walking by faith. Your best interests aren't necessarily the overriding consideration for God. God has a lot on his agenda, we might say. Well, 46, faith looks to the word of God and the unseen realities of God's plan. When we begin to focus on that which is visible, we stop walking by faith, and we manifest it by a loss of confidence. I've seen this in the ministry. I've seen people who lost confidence in doctrine. They began to think they had to do it. You have to have, as a communicator, confidence that the word of God will not return to him void, empty. It will accomplish what he sends it forth to do. Now, it may not accomplish it in my time frame, but he didn't consult me. I wasn't around when he formed his great plan. And you have to continue to have confidence that the teaching works. Now, if believers stumble and fail and do all kinds of horrible stuff, I can't let that bother me at a certain level. I have to continue to on that the Word of God works. I've seen it work. It certainly worked in my life. I have a much, much, much more clear understanding of God's plan today than I did 10 years ago or 20 or 30. And you can't lose confidence in these things. You stop teaching. You begin to sermonize and spend all your time exhorting. Well, that isn't what builds believers up. What builds believers up is continued exposure to the truth. You need to get through the text. I stressed this, as I've told you, when I dealt with the seminary students this last time through. What is your job? To a man, all of them said the same thing. My job is to teach doctrine. How do you do that? You get through the text. That's how you do it. You remain faithful to the text. Don't go off, you know, your congregation's going to go through various phases in their spiritual growth, both individually and corporately, and you can't let that bother you. You have to just continue on and say, okay. At a certain level, you have to be a little detached, or I would go nuts. Every time somebody did something or pulled some stunt, didn't do what they were supposed to do, I mean, if I'm just freaking out every time, I mean, I'm going to be a basket case. At a certain point, you just got to... Those are sheep. They do what they do. So again, you have to walk by faith. Even the communicator has to do the same thing. 47, fear, worry, inordinate concern about how to maintain our place, our position, our possessions, etc., manifest a lack of faith in God and His ability to take care of us. People have all these ideas. They have all these agendas. I'm going to do thus and such. This is my plan. Okay, it may be your plan. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying, is it God's plan? And believers can vary widely in what God provides for them, relative levels of prosperity and all of that. God blesses certain believers, you know. You may make $20, $25, $30 an hour for whatever it is you do. You know, I may never make more than 10. Does that mean God's for you more than He's for me? No. But that's the way the cosmos would look at it. Oh, well, you're more successful because you make more money. Is that how we gauge success? By the Bible. Well, then Jesus was a miserable failure. He died penniless, near as I can tell. Paul died almost friendless, so he must have been a horrible failure too. And you look at all these people. Samson died in the Philistine temple. David died a nice, peaceful death. Which one was God more for? Answer, both of them. So things can vary widely. So stop worrying so much about this stuff. Like I said, if we get through all of this and get to maturity and you get to the Bema seat with your faith intact and a lot of reward and the crown, you're not going to be upset. You're going to be happy with that. 48, when we are more focused on and impressed with our own abilities to handle the issues of life, we manifest that we are not trusting the Lord with whatever may be facing us. 49, the final quality of love focuses on the love of God, which is manifested in the person of Christ and shed abroad in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. So now God's love is operative within us and for us. And hope does not disappoint. There's a string here, there's a setup that Paul uses here, a logical progression. Not only this in verse 3, we exult at the end of verse 2 in the hope of the glory of God. When we look at the potential for SG3 rewards and all of those, our future aspects in His plan, resurrection body, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no death, perfect peace, harmony, all these things, a home in heaven. Well, doesn't sound disappointing to me. And we exult in that. We're glad about that. But we also exult in our tribulations. No, we don't. That's the challenge. We have to recognize that it is these testings, these pressures, that lead ultimately to this increased hope. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character results in more hope. And hope does not disappoint. because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So 50, believers should continue to operate in the sphere of trust and love, reflecting the nature of God in their daily existence. 51, as believers are unified in the faith, the mutual love of God is expressed towards those in the royal family, particularly those that are like-minded. Now, how are we going to be unified in the faith? Well, there's only one method that I can see in the Scripture, and that is God has provided a leader, me. You are to follow me. It's pretty simple. It's not that difficult. You can ad lib out there on your own. You can do your own thing. You're free to believe whatever you like. But guess what? If I'm right and you're wrong, you're in real trouble. And so you better play it pretty carefully. And this is one of the things that we don't emphasize a lot, but it should be emphasized. And that is you better take doctrine pretty seriously and pretty carefully. I don't get up and study these things out and just wing through them, you know. Oh, I put 5 minutes in on this verse, I'm done. As you can probably tell, it takes some time to think through these things. The positions that I hold for some reasons, and for some very good reasons in certain cases. The doctrines that I teach for some very good reasons, not the least of which is they are true. They are documented biblically and scripturally. So people are quick to, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, you've got the right to do that. But you better play it pretty carefully before you start rejecting stuff. We encourage people to come in, sit, listen, think through the information, and compare it to what the Bible says, and all of that. Rather than just off the top of your head, I don't accept that. I don't buy that interpretation. Well, yeah, and you know how much Greek, and you've studied for how long? I mean, at a certain level, God equips the minister for a reason. And part of our service is to pore over these things, to deal with these issues, and to set them clearly before you so that you can deal with them and have them clear in your mind and your thinking. And it's a growing process. We all recognize that. That's why you certainly have the right to believe what you believe, and I have to give you the time and the space to grow up. You may hold to some stupid position for 10 years, and then all of a sudden one day God works in your life and the lights come on, and you say, God, I was stupid. Well, what am I going to do in the meantime? Quit teaching you because you believe something dumb? I don't think so. I don't see that that's what the Scripture teaches. We have to do what we have to do. But I love people that don't have the skills. You know, they sit there in the operating room watching the doctor. Well, I wouldn't do it that way. And you've had how many years of medical school? You've operated on how many people? The fact is, there are reasons for why the doctors do things the way they do them. And I don't think doctors are infallible any more than I think pastors are infallible. But to be unified in the faith in a local church, you can only follow one drummer. This idea that I'm going to study out things with the 19 different people and I'm going to sort it out and figure it out makes you smarter than the pastor. Then in that case, if that were true, you don't even need a pastor. You're your own pastor. And I've heard people tell me that too. I don't need a pastor. I'm my own pastor. I got the Holy Spirit just like you do. I never said you didn't. I'm just saying there may be things you don't know, and you could be being set up for a big fall. So unified in the faith is we're going to have to continue. And how do we pursue this? We pursue the faith, the teachings of the Scripture, verse by verse. Little here, little there. Keep on plugging. And as we do this, hopefully then, the love of God, as we saw in 1 Timothy there, chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. God's love manifested in the life of the believer, particularly towards other believers in the royal family. So 52, beyond that, we are to express the love of God as faithful ambassadors, when and if we have the opportunity towards those on the outside. So this idea, again, that was propagated early in the doctrinal movement, you know, I'm on doctrine and you're outside, you're an idiot, I'm not even talking to you. That's not the appropriate attitude. You are to reflect the kind of thinking and all that would attract people to Christ, not send them screaming, running the opposite direction. Oh, I've met that believer. I wouldn't go to that church in a million years. Well, you have to manifest this in your daily existence. We try to get along with people. We pay our bills on time. We set a good witness. We live at peace with our neighbors as much as possible. And God will work these things out. My next door neighbor, as I told you before, one of my neighbors is really great. The other one's really horrible. He digs his front yard up and leaves it dug up for 6 months, just sitting there, big pile of dirt and a big hole. You know, patient with him. Let it, and finally, he filled it in. You know, he finally did it. So guess what? God took care of that test. It was just a patience test. All I had to do was just be patient. And that's me. I'm typically a real patient person. It wasn't much of a test. Just like some of you. I know I have company on this one. So, again, we express it towards those on the outside. 53, this does not mean that we are to become affected in our actions. Gushing and radiating, sweetness and light. That's why when people come in, if they're new, we don't fawn all over. Oh, all you new people, stand up so we can give you a hug. That kind of stuff creeped me out even when I was a fundy. And no, don't hug me. I don't want to be loved that much. You know, you're new and you're freaking out. And, you know, I felt pretty weird walking in. You know, I had a ponytail down to my rear end. And I'm, you know, a muscle shirt and not a muscle one. And, you know, you're walking in and then they want to make all over you. Get back. Sign of the cross. So we give people time and space and all of that. We just try to and treat them as God would treat them. Be polite, be cordial. You know, on the other hand, people come in, we don't spit on their shoes as they walk by. That would be bad. So it does mean here that we are to understand how God would have us conduct ourselves and act accordingly. All right, well, our time is almost gone, so we'll stop a couple of minutes early here. I don't want to dive into this. You'll get a couple extra minutes on break.